Father, I pray that this morning, as we hear your word being preached, we would each individually consider our own lives and our own ministries, and to hear the words of Paul, the same words that were passed to Timothy, those words being now passed to us. I pray that we would feel the weight and the gravity of that call, of that commissioning, that we would see that your work of rescuing sinners in the world is indispensable. And for us as believers, we are the ones, we are the only ones who have the true solution. And yet we cannot be silent, God. And all too often we are. So Father, I pray that this charge would pierce our hearts this morning. And that you, God, would show us through this passage how we are to be equipped and to give us the motivation and the fuel we need to keep going when things are hard. Lord, help us, God, to capture a glimpse of what you're doing throughout the ages and how special of a time we are in now to take your gospel to the ends of the earth. Father, truly equip us for ministry this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good morning. If you don't already, please have your Bibles open to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be looking and tracing the flow of the text this morning. If you have an ESV, that's the version we're out of, but if you have another version, that's okay too. They often match up well and to show us what the original meaning was, and in some cases, and in verse 8 in particular, the NIV has a really good rendering as well. So please have your Bibles open. This morning, I want you to picture a relay race. Now, I know the Summer Olympics was a few years ago, but if you can remember what the relay race was like, oftentimes you'd have sprinters, four of them, competing, waiting for one another. One would sprint down the track, and what would they have to do? They'd have to hand a baton to the next person. Sadly, the United States has had many woes in this area over the years. Even if you take the four fastest sprinters in the U.S. and you stack up their times against Jamaica, for example, which has far less people and far less money, you take our times individually, they're still faster. But collectively, when you add the baton passing into the equation, we've dropped the ball many times as a nation. So you say, why are we dropping the baton? Why are we doing this? Well, if you've never run in a race like this, and I haven't, you might be able to say, well, what's so hard about passing a piece of aluminum from one hand to the other? But think about it. One person is finishing up, sprinting with all of their might. They are exhausted. They are probably wobbling a little bit. They're going at top speed, and they're trying to hand it to the next person who's probably nervous and jumpy that it's their moment to now shine and run. And they have to be going and at the same time running, hand it off. So this picture of a relay race is the same imagery Paul is using in our passage this morning. Paul is coming into the end. He's finishing his race. He's being poured out like a drink offering. He's fought the good fight. His ministry is coming to an end, and he is handing off the ministry to Timothy. Now, he wants to make sure that Timothy does not drop the baton, but he wants to make sure that the pass is clean and smooth, and Timothy is set up for success on his leg of the race. So Paul is a coach to Timothy. He's the previous runner, and he also reminds Timothy, Timothy, run hard, brother. Don't be deterred by the suffering you're going to face, by the flashing lights and the cameras around. Look to the prize. He reminds Timothy of the prize this morning. So this picture of a relay race is perfect in Paul's final will and testament. Paul's closing out this letter. Many believe it's his last letter. He knows he's going to die soon, and so he has to give Timothy his final charge. So we see that this imagery of a relay race helps us understand this passage. So you might ask, where do I come in? I'm sitting here at Cambrian Park Baptist Church around 2,000 years later. How do I come into this race? Well, like I said in my opening prayer, brothers and sisters, the same passing off that Paul did to Timothy this morning, that baton, the same baton, or the word that actually is used by Paul in the book is deposit, thinking money imagery, deposit of the gospel is now being passed to you. So it is so essential you hear these words, not just to Timothy, but now to you. It is your time in the spotlight. It is your time to fulfill the ministry and mission of God. So do you think we need to listen? I think so, because I know my hands get sweaty and I'm prone to drop it. So we need to listen up this morning to this passage and hear Paul's words as if he's sitting in this room this morning speaking directly to us. This morning, we'll hear the charge to keep running hard to fulfill your ministry because of your present privilege, the past examples, and your future rewards. Your present privilege to do ministry, the past examples, ample of them given to you, and your future award that's waiting for you in heaven. We have our work to do. What should our ministry look like? And what is our motivation? That is the flow of our text this morning. So first, we see in verse 5, what should our ministry look like? And you see opening up in verse 5, it says, as for you. When you say, as for you, you always have to think what came before it. So those of you who remember the sermon from last week, what came before this? Well, the first half of the final charge to Timothy was preach the word. Now, was Timothy to preach the word to a bunch of people who are eager to hear it and easily receptive of it and going to do exactly what he was going to say? No. He was to preach the word to people in the church, but also a generation that was going to be perverted and looking to suit their own passions and having itching ears, wanted to find teachers that were going to tell them exactly what they wanted to hear. That is who he was to preach the word to. So in contrast to those type of people, people who are drunk off their own ego, Paul is saying, now Timothy, unlike them, as for you, don't be like them, do this instead. May your ministry not look like a prosperity preacher who just tries to itch people's ears and gather a crowd to suit themselves and their own passions, but preach the word in this way. And he gives them three specific instructions, simple ones, but we need the power of Christ to live them out. We see here in verse 5, it says, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist. And by doing this, you will fulfill your ministry. So always be sober-minded, first off. Now, initially, when you hear the term sober, you're prone to think of alcohol. But the problem here that he was dealing with and what we're called to be sober of is not necessarily alcohol. But being sober-minded is much grander than that. It is seeing reality clearly. Seeing reality clearly. So you ask, what kind of things distort your thinking? Maybe it is alcohol. But maybe it's things that are much more subtle that Satan has used to deceive you and to take the scriptures, which are clear, and to make them a little bit fuzzy and unclear for you. We had a great conversation on Wednesday night talking about Proverbs 20, where it talked about wine making you drunk and wine being a brawler. We talked about how wine is not the only thing that makes us intoxicated. Oftentimes in our culture, things that make us intoxicated are approval from people, whether that's in person or via the internet. The little buzz oftentimes many of us get when we get a like on a Facebook or Instagram post, or we get someone to comment and approve our way of thinking, that is a way to, that little social affirmation can be something that makes you intoxicated. It's that little feeling of buzz of, oh, someone likes me, someone approves me. And that can clear and obscure your thinking. Also, your own ego in a crowd. Steve brought up that in his situation working with lawyers, a lot of times people are arguing complex cases and they want their in-depth research and reasoning to be correct and respected by others. Now, that doesn't just go in the case of lawyers, but in every field, even in the household, whether it's eating a certain type of dinner for the night, you want to make sure that what you have laid forth is accepted and right and cherished and valued. Now, that's not wrong inherently, but if we're not careful, we can, those things that we use to make ourselves, to puff ourselves up and to make ourselves the center of the universe, those things can make us intoxicated and not sober-minded. For Timothy, the temptation was to itch people's ears. It was to start preaching things that were not sound in doctrine, preaching what people wanted to hear. That was his temptation, and that is ours as well. So this call to be sober-minded isn't for just you yourself to think clearly, but is also to relate to others and speak to others in relation to the truth. So ask yourself, how are you relating to others? If people know you are a Christian, do they seek to get your approval? Even if they're living in an ungodly lifestyle, are they trying to say and do things that cause you to approve of their lifestyle? Are they trying to accumulate you to suit their passions and use you as someone to say, oh, well, so-and-so's a Christian and they affirm me? In your either affirmation positively or just your silence, are there ways that you are not fulfilling your ministry in a sober-minded way? Are there ways in which someone is saying something that's false and by your silence, you are allowing them to persist in their error? That is one way that we are not sober-minded. One way that we don't see reality clearly in the gravity of the error and the final destination of the person who is saying something that's against Christ. Whenever sin comes into play, we must be bold, brothers and sisters. We must see it clearly through the eyes of faith, and not just through the material eyes that want to keep us from being uncomfortable. We are called to be sober-minded. Ask yourself, what are things that make Scripture dull or unclear for you? What are those things that give you a little buzz or a little high, whether it's a substance or whether it's approval? Be honest with yourself and cut those things out of your lives, because they will undercut your ministry. They will prevent you from fulfilling it. So the next two charges in what it looks like to fulfill your ministry are to be done with a sober mind. They are to endure suffering and do the work of evangelist. Suffering often impairs our judgment, doesn't it? If you've known someone who's going through a really hard time or is suffering physically, oftentimes they are not thinking clearly. Their main thought is, how can I get rid of this suffering? How can I avoid it? Or when will this be over? And entrusting them to make important decisions or make clear-headed decisions, a lot of times they're not going to be as reliable because of the suffering they're going through. It will skew their thinking. And so Paul is saying that you, Timothy, will face suffering, and you must endure it in a sober-minded way. Now, if indeed we are fulfilling our ministry and we are seeing reality clearly, then we will be able to endure when hard things come. When your family member doesn't want to invite you over for dinner anymore, when the coworker doesn't call you a friend or invite you out to lunch anymore, you will be able to endure that type of suffering, because you will, being sober-minded, being clear-headed, will be able to see past whatever pain, whether it be emotional or relational pain, they want to afflict on you. And being sober-minded, you'll see past that pain to the glory of God. You'll see what your purpose has been and what your call is to fulfill your ministry is worth it. And you'll be able to put up with, no matter what amount of pain you face in this life, you'll be able to put up with that pain, because being sober-minded, you can see to the end. You can see that holding on to the truth of God is worth it, and it will help you to endure. So the way we must endure is by seeing reality clearly, as is given to us in Scripture, not based on simply our experience, brothers and sisters. So part of this enduring suffering, because we live in a culture that values a lot of Christian virtues, they value honor and respect and charity, they honor the virtues and values of Christians, a lot of times that's not when the suffering's going to come, is it? When is the suffering going to come? It's oftentimes when we open our mouths. It's when we do this third part of fulfilling your ministry, doing the work of an evangelist. It's when we are evangelists, when we are bringers of good news, when we bring the confrontational good news, that is when many of us will endure suffering. And it is confrontational, brothers and sisters, because the good news comes and it says that you are a sinner, that God is your creator and he has given you a law to fulfill, and yet you have broken that law. You have fallen woefully short, and on your own, you are on a path to hell. And many of us do not want that type of confrontation. We want to, like those who are impaired in their suffering, want to avoid it, or just compromise a little bit and not state the bad part, and just bring the good part of the good news, and just bring in the medicine without ever explaining why they need the medicine in the first place. But we are called here to fulfill our ministry, to clearly see their condition, to look and clearly see how holy God is and how he can't allow them into heaven apart from the work of Christ, that they are in peril apart from Christ dying for them and cleansing them with his blood. And so we are called to endure suffering, and the only time that's really going to happen in our culture is when we are doing the work of an evangelist. Now, oftentimes, evangelism starts to get a bad rap in the church. It starts to become a faux pas, or people don't want to label themselves as an evangelist. Or when you say, oh, we're going to do evangelism today, fear starts to just spring up inside us. Now, unfortunately, that word has kind of snowballed into that sort of meaning and that the emotions that are wrapped up in it. Well, I want us to think of being an evangelist as being good news anchors. We're news anchors. We are bringers of good news. Yes, it is confrontational, but you are bringing the best news someone will ever hear. Now, you might say, okay, well, Paul's writing to Timothy here, and Timothy is a pastor. So isn't this call to do the work of an evangelist? That's not my ministry, that's Timothy's. Well, before we go there, and we've preached multiple times from this pulpit, the reality is that yes, specifically and specially pastors, in Timothy's case, is called to be an evangelist. And yes, there are offices in the church, as we see in Ephesians, that are to be people who are gifted and specialized evangelists. But with that said, any of you who have a new heart, who have seen and tasted the forgiveness of Christ, and any of you who have a mouth, know what it means to share good news. That means that none of you are ashamed to call up your family on the phone when you have a new baby. None of you are ashamed to call up your friends when you get a new job and tell them of the good news. We are all, if we have a new heart, if we have a mouth, we all know how to be news anchors. We all know how to bring the good news. And so while this call, yes, there will be some in the church, by the grace of God, who have been especially gifted and equipped and effective in this ministry, we are all called, each and every one of us, to go and to be those evangelists that are not ashamed of the gospel, but believe that it is the power of God for salvation, and that he has called not professionals, but ordinary people to be the mouth that brings the good news and speaks to people who need to hear it most. The sober-minded ministry that we are all called to fulfill, it will see God, and it'll see man's destiny and how urgent this news needs to be told. I think sometimes we forget about this urgency because our flesh gravitates toward the lie that we're going to live forever, or that Jesus could not come back now or tomorrow. And so many of us forget about this sense of urgency. But part of fulfilling our ministry, part of fulfilling your ministry, is doing the work of an evangelist and considering the immediacy with which you need to share it. The fact that God could come any moment, and he has specifically equipped and gifted you and set you in this part of the race to share it with those who are in your ministry context, to do the work of an evangelist. Oftentimes we don't do it because of social awkwardness or busyness. I know those are some of my two biggest excuses. Socially awkward, you don't want to offend someone. You don't want to that encounter with the clerk at the grocery store. There's people behind you. You're probably in a rush. You don't want to talk to them about such important matters in such a short period of time. So the social awkwardness factor is a big piece. But then the busyness too. I bet if you thought and counted just during a week's span how many strangers you encountered just going to and about, running your errands, going to work, I'm sure you could count probably 10 people who looked like they were not in a rush. People who were just on their phones, or people who were sitting down, people who would be up for a conversation about eternal spiritual matters. If we actually picked our heads up and stopped being so self-consumed about, this is my schedule, I have to keep on task, I have to be home at this time, my life is the most important, this busyness, I fear, is one of the biggest deterrents from keeping us of doing the work of an evangelist. So brothers and sisters, make time for this. And don't get so wrapped up in yourself with your earphones in, getting your grocery list done, and rushing home as fast as you can that you avoid talking to the person who who looks like they're not in any big rush, who looks like they would be up for a spiritual conversation. Or even asking the clerk, if you have a big cart and there's a lot of food, asking the clerk, hey, do you go to a church nearby? Or what do you believe about God? Or what do you think happens when we die? All of those things, simple questions that we can open up and just tell them and have maybe a gospel track in our card that shows the address of our church in hand and just say, hey, we'd love to have you. I think so many times we build up this idea of evangelists to think it must be professionals, and we forget that what we're supposed to be doing is we're supposed to be frequent seed scatterers. We build up this thing thinking that we have to be this revivalist who is like a Billy Graham who goes and knows this perfect presentation, but really, we're just called to be seed scatterers, to everywhere we go, just to simply drop something here and there, drop tracts off, invite people to church, ask someone, what do you believe about heaven and hell? And it's the frequency which is going to cause the long-term success of our ministry. Not to have one special occasion in the year where you did a really good job and shared it without a doubt. So let's deflate some of the pressure. And let's see that we are just to be simple frequent seed scatterers. Not these professional revivalists. Do you remember how the first century church expanded so quickly? After Stephen was persecuted in Acts chapter 8, it says that the church was scattered. And when they were scattered, they went around preaching the gospel, evangelizing. These were not professionals who were paid ministers, but these were people like you, people that worked a day job, that took care of their kids in the home. They were in their communities. They were on the trade routes, and they were telling people, you cannot avoid what happened. I must tell you about this risen Messiah and what happened and what impact he's had in my life and what impact he can have in yours. Just ordinary people. It wasn't some major, massive theologian in the first century church. It was normal people who took and spread the gospel. So what is stopping you? What is stopping you, brothers and sisters, from doing the work of an evangelist? Now, granted, this will look different for different people. This will look different in different seasons of life. But I want to remind you that whatever your ministry is, think about maybe your ministry, where you are serving in the church right now or where you believe God has called you to serve. Even if you're working property maintenance, if you're working on computers, doing budget stuff or website stuff, or if you're working in the children's nursery, all of those things are worthy ways to fulfill your ministry. But all of those things find their greatest fulfillment and meaning if they are tied into evangelism. The person who's working on the property isn't just clearing weeds for the sake of weeds, but they're clearing it so that the gospel, the evangel, the good news is represented by how we steward our property, that we show that we care for God's earth, we care for what he's given us, and we take care of it because this gospel matters. We don't want to put up a hurdle of a sloppy piece of property that would prevent someone saying, this church doesn't really care about God or his creation. The person who's working on computers all day long, doing the budget or doing a website, for example, even though they might be isolated in a room behind a computer, their work, creating a great website, finds its meaning and its fulfillment in the fact that it is for evangelism. It is for getting the good news out so that people can see an excellent website and come and hear the gospel and be saved. Children's ministry. Talk about dirty work, changing diapers, having to calm children down. A lot of times, those children need to be evangelized. They're not born Christians, so evangelism is immediate there. But even when there's not, even when you just play Legos the whole day, you are enabling a parent, in that case, to come and to hear the good news, to be encouraged, and to be a better evangelist. So do you see here how fulfilling your ministry, some of us, we all must open our mouths if we're capable, but even when you're doing something that is not directly evangelism, you find the meaning, purpose, and you see how it unleashes and equips others to evangelize. So we see that part of fulfilling your ministry is doing the work of an evangelist. So this is what our call is to be sober-minded, to endure suffering, and to do this work. Now, we could stop there at how you could do it, and I could say, go and do. But over the years, what I've seen is that our biggest obstacle is not knowing what to do. Oftentimes we know these things, but it's the why we should fulfill the ministry and how vital and important it is that we forget. So verses 6 through 8 tell us the why, give us the motivation, and tell us, remind us how important this fulfilling of our ministry is. So look with me. At verse 6, it says, For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So the word for there is important. Whenever you're reading the Bible and you see the word for, it's saying, fulfill your ministry for these reasons. And so, as you read verses 6, 7, and 8, you're giving fuel and motivation to how and why you should fulfill your ministry. The word for there is essential. So first, the example that we're given is because it's our present privilege. And then in verse 7, we'll see that we have past examples, and we'll close with looking at our future rewards. So we say, for I'm already being poured out. What this means is that the baton is being passed. Paul is finishing his race. That his life, he says, is being poured out like a drink offering. Now that might seem strange, and we don't think of drink offerings that often. So to remind you, in Numbers 15, we're told about a drink offering, and it was to be offered with the burnt sacrifice and poured beside the altar. And the thing about a drink offering is that there was a beautiful aroma that went up to God. Oftentimes it was wine that was poured out as the drink offering. So you think of this beautiful, rich aroma that's going up to God. And that's how Paul is describing his life to Timothy. He's saying that I am being poured out. And notice here, the Christian life is one that is being poured out. It is being given away. It is coming to an end. Many of us think, oh, my prime is in my 20s, and it's just depressing how I get older, and my life seems to be fading away before me, and death is a scary thing. That is the opposite view of life and death Paul sees here. He sees his life as fulfilling a ministry. It's beautiful that he's withering away. It's beautiful that every day he's closer to death. It's one step closer to his home in heaven. And he's happy that he's being poured out. He's happy that he's leaving everything out on the track for Timothy. And that it is his life, he sees it as a beautiful aroma to God. That God cares, he smells, and he's pleased with Paul. For his departure has come. Now, departure is such a beautiful way to think about death as well. Think of a ship that is departing from a port and it's setting sail. That he is capturing this idea that he said in Philippians 2, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. To die is gain. That he is not ending his life, but he's merely departing into the next one. That he's coming into the presence of God. Do you view your own life and death that way? Or does death still frighten you? I pray that you view it as a departure, and you are fulfilling your ministry now to say, help me run my leg of the relay race as hard as I can, Lord. So he's telling him that it's coming to an end for the reason of putting a spotlight on Timothy. Now it's your turn. My work is completed. Now you have the baton. If you, saints, zoom out of your life and to see your life in context of God's grand redemptive history, you'll see how he was dealing with the prophets in Israel, and how he dealt with Christ, and how he dealt with the prophets, and how he dealt with the early church fathers, and with the Protestant reformers, and now the spotlight has come on top of you. That you are now in the presence of God's redemptive history. That now is your time and my time to fulfill his purposes in the world. That Luther and Calvin and Abraham and Paul have all gone to be with the Lord, and now the baton is in your and my hands. Does that give you a sense of immediacy? Does that give you a sense that I have the baton now? You should say, I'm standing on the shoulders of giants. Such a great inheritance and deposit has been passed to me. Therefore, it is your duty, brothers and sisters, to protect that. You can't presume to say, oh, well, Paul did a great job, or Luther did such a great job in Germany that I don't need to evangelize to Germans anymore. No, you can't presume upon the work of the previous ministers, but you need to say, it is my job to stand on their shoulders and to proclaim their work to the whole world that is living now in this moment. God created you, each one of you, for this specific time. I hope that blows your mind. I hope you think about God knew you before the foundation of the world, but he dropped you in this era whenever you were born in the 1900s, and now we are in the new 21st century. He dropped you into this place in time because he knew of your gifting, your skill set, how he wanted to uniquely create your personality, and how you would be fit for this moment in time. So now it is your task to go take the work of Christ ultimately to the nations and to take it to your backyard as well. The reality is now that we have the baton, a third of the world, approximately a third of the world, is living amongst people groups that have no access to the gospel. A third. I also heard a stat that 90% of professional Christian workers in the world are in North America, where the most evangelized people are. So think of seeing government workers carrying a telephone pole and nine of them on one end and one of them on the other. Isn't that a strange sight? Shouldn't it be evened? We are so blessed, brothers and sisters, and that we have the baton, and yet most of us are not thinking about the nations, and we're not thinking about our own backyard. But we have a great work. We need to take the work of the reformers, take the work of the apostles, and ultimately take the work of Christ, and now it's in our hands. The baton is in our hands to go and proclaim it to the world. I pray that that motivates you to action. And you ask yourself, as we've asked before, not, God, where do you want me to go? But God, why should I stay here in America? God, why should I stay to the most evangelized people? That should be our posture. And if you have a good reason, then indeed do stay. Don't feel guilty for staying in San Jose. This city needs the gospel. But if so inclined, and if he's calling you, then it would be a joyous thing to go and to take it where the least resources are and where the gospel is needed. So think that you have the baton. So God didn't just give it to you without giving you an example either. Have you ever been in a job where you were thrown into a position where you were not trained and expected to perform your task on the first day? Any of you ever, that ever happened to any else of you? I don't know. Is it just me? That's not God. Read verse 7. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Paul is giving Timothy a perfect example of what the Christian life looks like. He's not just throwing him into the wolves and saying, good luck, I hope you swim. He's saying, look at my life, look at my example, look how I have run the race, and you be instructed about how I have endured suffering, how I have done the work of an evangelist. You and I, too, are given perfect training with the Bible. And we have not been given just intellectual training, but we have the very presence of Christ with us in the Holy Spirit. He promises that he is with us to the end of the age. So we don't even have his instruction, but we have his very presence and his power to complete the work he has called us to. So we have a present privilege to take this gospel, and we have past examples as well. Notice Paul here says, I have fought the good fight, the race, kept the faith. He's not saying, I have finished my race, I have kept my faith. Some, on a cursory reading, have said, man, Paul's proud in this passage. Look at him pointing to his own life. But that's not what he's doing at all. He's not saying, look how well I've run my race. By saying, I finished the race, he's saying the race is the Lord's. And it is the same for me, Timothy. It is the same for you, Timothy, as it was for me. This race and this fight is the Christian life. It is the Christian experience. Yes, each one of us will have unique and specific callings, but this work of fulfilling your ministry has continuity amongst all believers. So Paul is not bragging here in himself, but he's lovingly providing a great example to Timothy. And he's saying, because it's the Lord's fight, it's the Lord's race, the same Lord that strengthened me and kept me to the end, he can do that for you as well. Therefore, you must obey that same Lord in that same power. Fight, race, keep the faith. If you remember chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, he's drawing upon that example of a good soldier again, of the athlete. He's bringing up these examples again as he gives his final charge. You could say, why is Paul repeating this? He's already told me this already. Well, we need reminder, don't we, brothers and sisters? Because on our own, we gravitate and drift not toward a Christian life that looks like fighting and racing and striving. We gravitate, all of us, toward a life that looks like civilian pursuits, to a stroll in the park. Now, I'm not saying don't rest in Christ, don't have peace, but I'm saying that all of us get distracted by the things of this world and the civilian pursuits, and we get so caught up in that house we want to save up for, in that promotion at work, in having kids and all of the stuff that goes along with them, of looking forward to retirement, of looking forward to the next thing, that we get so distracted that we need this constant reminder, not to be told to be a good soldier once, but again reminded that your life in Christ, it should look like a fight in a race. So ask yourself, does your life in ministry look like this? Be brutally honest. What practical steps are you taking right now to grow in the faith? What practical steps are you taking right now to become a better evangelist, to kill the fear of man that all of us have to deal with? Where is your ambition right now? What are you ambitious for? Those of you around you, when they look at your life, what do they say? This person is passionate for this. Sadly, I fear that we lose that ambition and that our lives stop to look like racing and more like strolling. Now, oftentimes we judge ourselves in terms of big categories. Well, I did this big thing for Christ, or I'm going to church and it's very visible. But we need to judge ourselves not just on the big momentous occasions of that one time we shared the faith or that one Bible study we engaged in, but the little things. I want you to hear this quote from Jerry Bridges' book about how important the little things are to making up, are keeping the faith and running this race. Listen to these words. Life is largely a mosaic of little events and little deeds. It is the decision we make when the cashier at the supermarket gives us too much change or the waiter at the restaurant understates our bill that reveals whether we are honest or not. It may seem as if I tend to trivialize life by frequently using illustrations of sin that some consider not too big an issue. But the truth is, it is in the minutiae of life where most of us live day after day. We seldom have to say no to an outright temptation to adultery. We often say no to the temptation of the lustful look or thought. And as some unknown person has said, he that despises little things shall fall little by little. So think of your life. Think about the little things, those little decisions day by day. When you total them up, does it look like racing? Does it look like fighting? What examples do we have? Paul set the example for Timothy of what it looks like to run. As I sent out in the email to think about, what examples do you have in your life? I hope and pray many of you have people in the faith that you know, either in the church or in your family, that were Christians before you, that you can look to at their example and see how they kept the faith, how they ran the race. Some of you might have grandparents who are believers. Some of you in the church might know people who have been running the race for longer, and I pray you have that encouragement, that Titus 2 is happening, where older men and women are encouraging and demonstrating, just as Paul did to Timothy, what this race should look like. But far more important than any example of a person could give you, we must look to the perfect gospel example of Christ. How did Christ fulfill his ministry? Well, first, let's use this grid. Was he sober-minded? Christ was perfectly sober-minded. When faced with temptation from Satan, Christ went to Deuteronomy and with clarity of thought was able to use Scripture to slice through Satan's temptations. He was perfectly sober, even though he was so hungry. He had been fasting, but even the bread that was offered to him wasn't appealing because Christ was able to remain sober-minded. Did he endure suffering to the utmost? Christ endured the greatest suffering by going to the cross and bearing the wrath of God. That in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Lord, is there another way? He said, nevertheless, Lord, I will take the cup. I will drink the cup of your wrath. I will take the sins of all of my people upon my shoulders. I will endure the suffering perfectly. Christ set the perfect example of endurance. Did Christ do the work of an evangelist? Christ, even on the cross, even when having the greatest pain and suffering, the thief on the cross next to him heard that today he would be in paradise. Christ wasn't done evangelizing even on the cross. The suffering he went through didn't intoxicate him, didn't impair his judgment, but made it so that evangelism was still his goal, that the good news still needed to be shared. He's the perfect evangelist. He fulfilled his ministry. He said, "It is finished." Like no one else in all of history, Christ said, "It is finished." He perfectly fulfilled his ministry, even better than Paul ever did. So Christ gives us the perfect example. But he is much more than an example, isn't he? He is much more than an example. We have his past faith we can look at. But not only that, but through repentance and faith of what he did on the cross, we have a present relationship. And so it's not the example of Christ that motivates you to fulfill your ministry, but it's his presence. It's his presence that enables you to keep going and to do what you need to do, even when there's resistance, even when it's hard. That it's the righteousness of Christ, knowing that you have been washed and made clean and been given the Holy Spirit, that is what will enable you to keep going and fulfill your ministry to the end, even when things are hard. So trust in Christ this morning. Turn from your sin. See those things that distract you and that give you a buzz and that make you inebriated. And see with clear eyes the reality of Christ. And if you believe in him, then you are infused into the vine of Christ. You are one with him. And then therefore it is his ministry that's working out through you. It is his presence and his life in you that enables you to do your work. And that is so encouraging. Therefore, we can fulfill our ministries if we have Christ. So if that wasn't enough, brothers and sisters, if our present privilege and our past example wasn't enough, we are also given a future reward. A future reward. Read with me at verse 8. Look at your Bibles. "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now there's two things that need to be kind of clarified in this verse before these future rewards have their impact. First is the word the ESV chose, henceforth. Now, do not confuse that with the word therefore. If you have an NIV or another translation, I think it's a little bit better. Really, the word henceforth means from now on, or in the future, or now, looking ahead. That is the meaning of henceforth. And that makes, you say, what does a little word do to make the difference in this passage? Well, it makes all the difference. Because if it's there, if you confuse henceforth with therefore, you might think that it is the goodness of Paul's race and his fight and how good of a job he did as an apostle that therefore earns him this crown. The crown is a result of how hard Paul had fought. And therefore, if it's therefore, it's discouraging because none of us are going to stand up to Paul, are we? How am I going to achieve this crown? But no, it's henceforth, or if you have an NIV or NKJV or even NASB, the rendering is a little bit better in that it's saying, from now on, now in the future, moving forward, I have a crown that is waiting for me. So what the difference it makes is that this crown of righteousness, this reward, it's not something that we have earned by our work, but it is something that we can receive as a result of Christ's work for us and freely giving us his righteousness. So it's not earned, but it's a result of the work of Christ. And that makes all the difference. Because what that means is that even on your worst day, even when you're discouraged by your sin, even if you feel like you had that perfect chance to evangelize and you chickened out, even on that day, this crown is not contingent upon your performance. If you have been bought by the blood, if you are a true believer, if you've been born again, then this crown, the moment you're born again, is waiting for you. Because it's not based on your work, it's based on the righteousness of Christ. It is something that you can look forward to even on your worst day. This is so important because it then becomes a motivating factor rather than something that we have to strive for and hopefully we get. It's something we have, and therefore now that we have it, we'll want to fulfill our ministry. So I pray that you see that the beauty of this crown of righteousness that is waiting for you, that was waiting for Paul and Timothy, and now it's waiting for you, for if you have loved his appearing. So see, at the end of verse 8, it says, he will award him on that day, but not only Paul, but also all who have loved his appearing. That means if you have loved his appearing, that means this wasn't just for Timothy, it was for everyone who has loved the appearing of Christ. So then the question becomes, which appearing? Which appearing are we talking about? Again, this makes a difference as well. We see from the context, though, that because he says on that day, referring to Judgment Day, and in verse 1 of chapter 4, it talks about Christ coming to judge. This, in the context of those verses, the appearing that Paul is talking about, those who love his appearing are those who love his second appearing, those who love the idea or long for Christ to come again to judge the living and the dead, to place his judgment on those who are sinners, and to give his righteous children their rewards. That is the appearing that if we love it, then we can look forward to this crown. So, if we know that his second appearing is what we love, we have to ask ourselves, do I long for Christ to come again? Do I say, Lord, come quickly, Lord, come soon, I can't wait till you come again? How much does that practically impact your motivation to do ministry week in and week out? Ask yourself, this past week, how often did you think about the second coming of Christ? And if you did, how much did you make it your motivation of serving, of fulfilling your ministry, of doing what you should do, of using it as a practical fuel for the hope that you have in Christ? Many of us don't. Many of us neglect the second coming of Christ, or are kind of maybe afraid of it even a little bit, and don't use that as the fuel that we ought to for our ministry. But what happens is if the meditation of Christ coming again to give you a reward if you're in him, if that meditation isn't your fuel, then something else will fill its place. Your hope for retirement, your hope for your next vacation, even your hope for the weekend coming up, all of those hopes will fill that vacuum, and they will become your practical hope. You'll say then, I will get through this hard Wednesday, I will push through this Monday, I will serve this person who I don't want to because the weekend's coming, or because I know that in a month from now, I'm going to be on a beach somewhere, or because as long as I can finish off till I'm 65 and finish this hard job, I have a cushy retirement ahead of me. Those things of this world fill that vacuum, and they become our counterfeit hopes. Doesn't mean we shouldn't hope in those things, but none of those things can bear the weight of fulfilling your ministry. All of those things will disappoint. Therefore, the real hope that we all must have is in the second coming of Christ. You know the effect that if you've ever been in a race, you know the effect the finish line has on you. If you're able to pick your head up and you're running and you feel like you're about to fall over, seeing the finish line in front of you, what does it do? It gives you the last push or kick, and it allows you to persevere and go just a little bit longer to the end. Or any of you who've worked a night shift or worked really long hours, if you're 30 minutes from being completed and you look at your watch and you see, okay, the clock says in 30 minutes I'm going to be done. Seeing the finish line, seeing the clock, that helps you have that last push to say, I can make it another 30 minutes or another hour. I can make it to the end. Seeing the finish line, seeing the reward, gives you present strength. We know that to be the case. So if that's the case for the finish line or your wristwatch, how much should this crown of righteousness give us and infuse present strength in each of us? It should. But you'd agree with me that this crown of righteousness has lost its luster amongst the church today. It's lost its glory. For many, comes nowhere near the beauty and glory of the FIFA World Cup trophy. The most celebrated trophy around the world. Billions of people vying for and fighting for this physical FIFA World Cup, the best soccer country in the world, that the national pride that's associated with it, the news and the energy and the time that is expended around this, the crown of righteousness, sadly for many in the church, does not come close to that FIFA World Cup. Sometimes it even looks like this crown of righteousness is as sought after as that paper crown you might get at Burger King. That paper crown that is just temporary and you throw it away later. That's how practically we in the church deal with this crown of righteousness. It's, okay, what is this thing? So brothers and sisters, this morning, we need to recapture this glory. We need to recapture the weight and the awe of the crown of righteousness. So how are we going to do that? Well, you do it by remembering that your reward is not a thing, it is not an object, but it is a victor's wreath. And this crown is not the thing because it's so shiny and beautiful that you're clamoring for. It is what the crown represents. What does the crown represent? It represents your perfect relationship with the King of Kings. By you wearing the crown, you are saying, I am one with Christ himself. All of us know that God has wired us to prize people over things, relationships over objects. And so what you should be looking forward to, what your prize should be the person of Christ. And this crown of righteousness represents your oneness with him, that you are seated with him even now in the heavenly places. Isn't that mind-boggling? That you are even now seated with him, and you can look forward to its greater reality in heaven. The fact that this crown represents you reigning with Christ and your royal inheritance, that should, brothers and sisters, fuel your ministry now. It should when you don't want to endure suffering, when you want to just compromise your theology a little bit and not speak up when your father-in-law is saying something that's heretical and false, justifying himself, and you just want to stay silent because you don't want to start a family argument. It's in that moment that this crown, this beauty of you being one with Christ should motivate you to push on, to endure suffering, to do the work of an evangelist because it's worth it. Not only because you want to see your father-in-law saved, but because the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is worth it. And his gospel is glorious and able to save. And you have the privilege of having the baton now. So we should look forward to it. Ask yourself, does Christ thrill you now? Does he thrill you? Is the picture of heaven for you a fuzzy picture? Is it obscure? Is it distant? Is it blurry? Do you not really know? Is the imagery in Revelation daunting for you and something that causes you to say, how am I supposed to set my mind on things that are above when I read it, it sounds like things are not going to be as good as I even have them here on earth. I hope that's not the case. I think if you are not thrilled with Christ now as you read about him and as you relate to him in your Bible, and if you have a fuzzy picture of heaven, then you will have a counterfeit hope. Then that vacation and that weekend is going to be your practical hope, and that will never fulfill you. We all need ministry fuel, brothers and sisters. So we must read the Gospels. We must see the life of Christ. We must understand Revelation and how it is not just this platonic thing we're all going to be floating around in some ethereal place, but there will be a physical New Jerusalem, and we will physically reign and walk around with Christ in resurrected bodies. When we recapture what a day will look like in heaven and how beautiful and amazing that will be, and when we believe it, that will give us the fuel we have to keep going. Church, Paul is passing the baton to Timothy and now to you. These verses will change everything about your ministry. It will change everything. How? It will add significance to what you're doing already. If you're serving in the nursery, it'll add significance and remind you of cleaning up those Legos, how that is enabling someone to be a better evangelist, and how those children in that room need the gospel. They need to hear it. It'll remind you that, oh, if I have a new heart and I have a mouth, I can open it, and I can be a good news anchor. I can be a frequent seed scatterer. It will change your outlook of evangelism, of just being this big, built-up, scary thing, to simply bringing the good news and doing it frequently because we are able to and because our hearts have been raptured by Christ. It will give you the ministry fuel you have to keep going. Look to Christ. Look to the present privilege you have, that you can't rely upon the work of R.C. Sproul and Billy Graham now. They've done their work. They've finished their race. God has welcomed them into his presence. And now you are to stand on the shoulder of those type of giants, on the shoulders of Paul, and most importantly, on the shoulders of Christ. And you are to be the megaphone that takes that good news to the ends of the earth, to propagate the teaching of someone like R.C. Sproul, to propagate the boldness of evangelism and conviction that Billy Graham had to those who need to hear it. You've been given a past example, and not only an example, but power through Christ's death on the cross for you when you deserve to die. That he fulfilled his ministry and said, "It is finished," so that you could be equipped for it. Now look forward, brothers and sisters, to your future reward. Pick your eyes up, know that you have the baton, and know that before you know it, your time will be over. Even if you're young, even if you feel like death is a million years away, we don't know when it will come upon any of us. So fulfill your ministry and finish your race. On your deathbed, I promise there's no other achievement that's going to be more important to you. There's no amount of wealth you could have accumulated, and as beautiful as grandchildren are, no amount of grandchildren you may have had, that will stack up to the ministry that God has done through you. That is what you want. And then you will die and likely be forgotten, and that's okay, because it is not about you. It is about using your life to proclaim the gospel of Christ, and so that your wealth and your grandchildren can be living testimonies to carry on your ministry. And in that way, we all can fulfill it. Let's pray. Father, may we not be discouraged or slowed down by lack of visible fruit or worldly success, by the fact that this church is not more packed out. May we not be discouraged by that. Help us this day to be sober-minded, cutting things out of our lives that distract us from your purpose for us. Help us to be clear-headed, to see reality for what it is, to see heaven for its glory and beauty, to see hell for its torments, to see these eternal things and the urgency we have to those who are perishing. May we be able to say at the end of our lives that we have fought the good fight, that we have finished the race, that we have kept the faith. If our lives count for anything, Lord, make them count for your great mission. Amen.